So we are in Acts 18. Ordinarily, I would read the entire text first and then go through it verse by verse, but it's a relatively long passage, 17 verses. So I'll just start and comment as we go along. Now let's remember our context first. The Apostle Paul is on what is known as his second missionary journey. He is with Silas. He was with Silas and Timothy traveling through Greece. He traveled through Macedonia up in northern Greece. He went, for example, to Thessalonica, which was the capital. Got kicked out of there. He actually had to escape by night. Had to run away suddenly. So sudden that Paul was very, very worried and concerned about the young church in Thessalonica because he had to leave them without probably even saying goodbye. The reason I mention that is something that we need to keep in mind because he's very worried about the church in Thessalonica. That will come back later. Then he traveled to Berea with Silas and Timothy. He was kicked out of Berea. He went down to Athens, left Timothy and Silas in Berea, while he traveled down to Athens by himself, spoke with the intellectuals and the philosophers at the Areopago. Not many of them were saved, as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, God does not call many wise according to the flesh, or many mighty or many noble. Sadly, very few in Athens believed. But Paul left, and verse 1 in Acts 18 now, says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, something that Luke doesn't mention, this is just a side note, something that Luke doesn't mention, between verses 34 of chapter 17 and verse 1 of chapter 18, remember, Paul, when he arrived in Athens, he sent a message to Timothy and Silas in Berea, and he said, meet me in Athens as soon as you can. Well, he didn't just leave and have them look for him in Athens. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're told that they actually did come down to Athens. They found him. But as soon as they came down, he sent them back up. As soon as they came from Berea to Athens, he sent them back up to Thessalonica because he was so worried about the Thessalonians and he wanted to make sure that they're okay. And he probably wasn't allowed to go there because of some legal problems, so Timothy and Silas were able to go, not Paul. All right, so now he's alone again after he sent them away, and he goes to Corinth by himself. Now, few words about Corinth. We know a lot about it in ancient times. It was the capital of Achaia. You have Macedonia up here, which was the northern part of Greece, and then this part here, the Peloponnese, and this area here was called Achaia. So Corinth was the capital. It was a quite large city. It was known for two things mainly: its wealth and its immorality. That's what the city was known for. Very wealthy city because of its position. Notice, the Peloponnese, the south of Greece, and all the rest of Greece is joined by land right here with this tiny little spot. That's it. So anyone who had to go up or down had to go through Corinth. Also, it had two ports. I can't draw them. Right, one on this side of this isthmus, one on this side, and one on this side. And so anyone coming from the east could come over here. Anyone coming from the west could come over here. You had a lot of trade and commerce going on in Corinth. Actually, what they would do, this is an interesting story with the ports. The boats would come in because they could go around the Peloponnese if they wanted to go from Italy, say, to Ephesus or something. They could go around the Peloponnese if they wanted, but it was not the safest route in the world. And so they would come through here, they would stop at the port on the west side, drag the boat out, and pull it. They had a big road that joined the two ports. It's like 3 miles, like, no, 3 or 4 miles, six kilometers. And they dragged the boat to the other port and then move on. Because they'd save days that way. They could save money, they could save time, they could save danger from going other routes. Anyhow, so they did that. If the ship was huge, they didn't drag it. What they would do was they would unload the cargo and hopefully have a boat on the other side and take it over there and loaded onto the other one. Anyhow, the point of all that is that there was a lot of stuff going on. People traveling through Corinth all the time. Jam-packed. Big city. Also, it was the home of one of the most important athletic events in the ancient world, the Isthmian Games, which you may not know, but they were the second biggest thing after the Olympics. Every 2 years you had these games there, so you had all the sports fans going down to Corinth every couple of years, and the place was just prepared for tourists and sailors coming in and all these things. But the city was also known for its immorality in that. Oh, let's see. Let me try and say this tactfully. Well, you had, at the Acropolis in Corinth, you had the temple to Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love, we'll call it that. And so you had like 1,000 temple priestesses. And so the city was, this is how they would worship their goddess, all right? And so think of a city full of sports fans, full of sailors, and prostitutes, so this is what the city is like. There was actually a word, Corinthiazo, which would be translated Corinthianize, which meant to act in an immoral fashion. They had a reputation for being an immoral city. In every ancient Greek play, whenever they wanted to bring a drunk, someone playing a drunk on the play, they'd have a guy being the Corinthian. The Corinthian would be the drunk. Okay? Because that's what you thought of when you thought of people in Corinth. And so Paul now is going to that city. We know in 1 Corinthians where he says, when I first came to you, I came with great fear and trembling. So it may be because he knew the reputation of the city. I'm not sure. Plus the fact that he was by himself and going into the city. The church in Corinth, knowing that background, I think, helps us when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, because they were a pretty messed up church. Because these are people who have come out, who have been saved, and have come out from that culture. That's where they live. That's where they've grown up. That's where they live. Let me read you one verse from a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," past tense, "and such were some of you. But you have been washed, but you have been sanctified, but you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So this is an extremely sinful city, but God saves sinners. So Paul goes to Corinth to preach the gospel alone. That's a small introduction to Corinth. Let's get back to our text. Verse 2 says, "And he," that's Paul, "he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So Paul arrives in Corinth. He doesn't have support, apparently. He doesn't have money, and so he needs to get a job. And other than being trained as a rabbi, he was apparently also trained in tent making. The Jews had a saying that if a father did not teach his son a trade, he was teaching him to be a thief. Now, that may be a bit extreme, but the point was that every father would teach his son basically what he did. So Paul's father probably was a tent maker, and Paul knew how to make tents, and so he arrives in Corinth. He needs work, and so he starts working with Aquila and Priscilla as a tent maker. And this is the reason why, just as a side note, there are some pastors who their church is not able to support them, and so they have to work along the side, and we call them tent makers, after Paul. Just on the side. So, in our passage now, we're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla, who are also tent makers. Aquila is Jewish. Priscilla could be also, it doesn't say. These two people are going to be mentioned many, many times in the New Testament, in Acts, in the rest of the epistles by Paul. Paul loved them with all his heart. Wonderful people. They were Christians. In Romans, I think he talks about them and he says, they risked their lives for me. And they were fellow workers, not just tent making, but in the ministry with Paul. And we're told that Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome, and that's how they ended up in Corinth. And shortly enough, the Roman historian Suetonius, he mentions, this guy was writing in the first century, and he mentions a time, probably in 49 AD, which is like a year before what's going on here in Corinth. In 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome because, let me find this, because they used to cause constant disturbances because of someone named Christos. Now, there are some, there's some debate on whether this is specifically talking about Christ, because the word Christos in the Latin is spelled differently from how we ordinarily spell Christos, but Suetonius probably didn't even know who Christ was, so possibly what's going on here, there's already some kind of Christian community in Rome, even though no apostle has gone there yet, but the gospel has reached there. I mean, when Paul wrote Romans, he hadn't gone there, but there was a big church already. And so, apparently there's riots and problems in Rome. The Jews are fighting about Christ, probably. And so, the emperor got sick and tired of them and kicked all the Jews out. And so, Aquila and Priscilla have made it to Corinth. And they're probably already Christians. We don't read anything about their conversion. And so, we have Paul and Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, and they're working as tent makers. Verse 4. And he, that's Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Let me just, okay, we don't have to get into the whole Paul going to the synagogue. We've seen it. Every city that he goes to, first place that he goes is the synagogue, because they were expecting the Messiah. So he was going there to tell them the Messiah has come. And so he works. He works all week as a tent maker. And then on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue and preaches to the Jews over there to try and get them to believe in Christ. And you will say, well, when does he rest? Yeah, that's not going to happen. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The Jews had this thing about shaking dust off of themselves or off of their feet. We've seen that before. Oftentimes when Jews, for example, would visit a foreign land and then they would be coming back into Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet, because they didn't want any of that pagan dust following them into their holy land. They didn't want to be contaminated. And Paul now turns that around on these Jews who are blaspheming Christ. And he shakes his clothes to show his disdain for them, to show that, you know, you don't want this? Fine. I'm leaving. Your blood is on your own hands. Shaking off like you pollute me. If you don't want anything to do with Christ, if you don't want the Messiah, fine. I will leave. And I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now this doesn't mean that he never preached to Jews again. He's talking to the Jews in Corinth. And he is saying, You don't want it? Fine. I'm not going to preach to you about Christ anymore. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. I'm not going to be sitting here telling everyone about the wonderful work of Christ if they're going to sit here and blaspheme him. And so he says, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to tell the Gentiles that the Messiah of Israel has come and he saves all people, even Gentiles, as Gentiles. You don't have to be Jews. So if they're not angry by this point, now they are. Verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he leaves and he goes next door, literally next door, and stays with this guy named Justus. It says he worshipped God, so it's probably a guy who was a Gentile who was attending synagogue because he was interested in the God of Israel, and now he hears the gospel and he gets saved. And so Paul is like next to the synagogue every day. Verse 8, then Crispus, this is cool, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So even though you have the Jews as a whole, as a synagogue, they reject the gospel, yet one guy and his family, they believe, and it's the leader, the ruler of the synagogue. It's like the pastor of the synagogue gets saved, and his family, and a bunch of other Corinthians, not from the Jews, but a bunch of other Corinthians also hear the gospel, believe, and get baptized. And as a quick side note, let me point out the order there, which is how it's always in the book of Acts. They heard it, they believed, and then they got baptized. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. This here is the climax of our text, where the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul in a vision. So we need to break this down. First of all, Jesus speaks to him at night in a vision and says to him, do not be afraid. Oftentimes you may think of the Apostle Paul as this fearless giant who gets beaten up and just dusts himself off and keeps going. Gets stoned and wakes up and just keeps going. And we think, he's fine. No, he's not fine. He doesn't like being beaten everywhere he goes. He doesn't like having Christ blasphemed everywhere he goes. He doesn't like being run out of town everywhere he goes. It's not like, I've been beaten with rods before. I've been whipped, so it's okay if it happens again. No. No one likes that. Just realize, just a few months earlier, he was in Philippi where he was beaten with rods, thrown into jail. Then he was kicked out of town, went to Thessalonica, kicked out of town, went to Berea, kicked out of town, went to Athens, was laughed at. Now he has gone to a synagogue where they've blasphemed Christ. No one likes that. No one wants to go through all of that. Just because he does it and endures it doesn't mean that he enjoys it. Doesn't mean that he's not scared. He's not Superman. He's human. And the ministry, his ministry especially, is extremely difficult. And so I'm not surprised at all that Jesus appears to him and says, don't be afraid. Because I'm sure he was. Who knows what they're going to do to me? I've come to this enormous city, which is very immoral, and I've already have opposition, the people who hate me. Who knows what they're going to do to me here? And Paul and Jesus says to him, number one, do not be afraid. Number two, but speak and do not keep silent. Was he tempted to stop? I doubt he would stop the ministry altogether, but maybe he was thinking, maybe it's time to leave Corinth. Maybe it's no good here. I've preached to some, they don't like it. People are blaspheming. They may try and hurt me. I don't see many people getting saved. Maybe I should just leave. Maybe he's getting discouraged. And Jesus says, no, don't be afraid. keep on preaching. Don't stop. Well, why not? For, here it is, I am with you. Those words are it's a very small phrase, but do you need anything more than that right there? I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I am with you. So many times in Scripture, we see the people of God who have problems, who are having difficult, hard situations, and the way that God comforts them, he says, I'm with you. Joshua, Moses is dead, and so now you have to take his place. You have to follow Moses, the only man who sat with God face to face and spoke with him as a man sits down and speaks to a friend. The greatest prophet that has existed to that point. Who was leading the nation into the promised land. He's dead, so you're up. No pressure. And God says to him, don't worry. I am with you. And I will not leave you nor forsake you. Gideon, I want you to take 300 men and go fight against these myriads of Midianites. He's like, yeah, he starts, well, what if, let me make sure that this is what you want me to do. And he's trying to get out of it. And God says, I will be with you. And you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Let me read you a passage from Isaiah 43, maybe familiar to some of you. God speaking to his people. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So often in the lives of God's people, they have troubles, and God reassures them, and he says, remember, I am with you. That should be good enough. And I love how Jesus here does not say to Paul, oh, come on, suck it up, be a man. I told you when I saved you that you're going to suffer all kinds of things for my name's sake, so just deal with it. He doesn't do that. He's kind with them, and he's gentle, and he says, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. And then, this would be a great comfort here, he says to them then, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Thank you. It's a relief to know that everywhere I have been, they've attacked me and hurt me. To know that this is not a promise forever, because he did get hurt again and he was martyred for preaching the gospel. But in Corinth, for now, I won't let anyone hurt you. That would help me to know, okay, I'm not going to get beaten up. I'm not going to get stoned. I'm not going to get whipped. I'll be all right as I stay in Corinth. And then he says to him, for I have many people in this city. Paul, in case you were planning, I don't know what your plans were. Maybe you were planning on leaving Corinth. But my plan is to start a church in Corinth. And I have many people in this city. We've got to stop and think about this for a moment. You have this city full of people. And there are many people in that city who have not heard of Christ yet, have not heard the gospel yet, but still, in some special way, Christ calls them his people. He doesn't say all the people in this city are my people. It's not like, well, I'm their creator and they're all mine. That's not where he's going here. Not all, many in this city who have not even heard of Christ yet are my people in some special way. How does that work? How is it that they belong to Christ? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a people. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that the Father has a people whom he has given to the Son, and Christ will save all of them. And he says, I will not lose any of all that the Father has given to me. He will save every one of them. This is talking about election, whether people are not happy with election. I know a lot don't like it, but this is talking about the elect of God, whom the Father has given to Jesus. They are His, and He will save them all. Those are the many in Corinth. And I know a lot of people say, if God hasn't elect people that He is going to save for sure, then what's the point of doing anything? Why do the ministry? Why preach the gospel? Why send out missionaries? Because the God who has ordained who shall be saved has also ordained the means through which they shall be saved. And the means through which God saves His people is through the preaching of the gospel. What does he say here? I have many people in this city. Okay, well then I'll just sit around doing nothing. No. Speak. Do not be silent. How do you think they're going to get saved? I have a people who is going to get saved, and they're going to get saved through your preaching. What does he say in 2 Timothy chapter 2? When Paul is in prison, he's in chains, and he says, I endure all these things. I endure being beaten up and being thrown into prison and chained. I endure all these things for the sake of the elect, that they may also come to salvation in Christ. I know that there are people out there who are elect. They're not saved yet, but I am going to go through everything that I'm going through so I can preach the gospel so that the elect can hear it and get saved. Election is actually supposed to be an encouragement. Jesus here is encouraging Paul by saying to him, I have a people here. Your preaching is not going to be in vain. People are going to get saved through your preaching. He's not sitting there wondering, I don't know what's going to happen. Preach and we'll see. No. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And Paul is encouraged. That's why in verse 11, it says, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. A year and a half. That is way longer than any other place on his missionary journeys thus far. He stays there preaching. Now, Luke could end the story there, but he gives us a short passage that occurred, we're not sure exactly when, but it occurred within the year and a half that Paul was in Corinth. And I think the point is to show the faithfulness of God in that while people tried to harm him, they were not able. And it's a short, interesting story. Verse 12 says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia, in the years 51 and 52 AD, he didn't stay long because he had to resign because he got sick, probably appointed as governor in AD 51, and he's new in town, and so the Jews probably thought, oh, it's a new guy, let's try out, this may be our opportunity to get rid of Paul. So they go, and they make the mistake of telling the truth. What do I mean by that? Other times when people have tried to attack Christians or Christ, they lie. For example, when the Jews first went to Pilate to try and have Jesus killed, they go and they say, this guy has broken our laws and he needs to die. And Pilate is like, I don't care about Jewish laws. I'm a Roman governor. I could care less. And they're like, okay, that's not going to work. Well, he says that he's king, and we only have one king, that's Caesar. And so Pilate is like, okay, well now I have to do something about it, because it's a political issue now. You know, that's how they try to get Jesus. When Paul was in Thessalonica, they did the same thing. They go and they say, this guy is preaching that Jesus is king rather than Caesar. And the guy is like, okay, well now we need to deal with it, it's a political issue. Well, these guys, in Corinth, the Jews in Corinth, make the mistake, shall we call it, of saying what the issue was. They say he's telling people to worship God differently from our law. Now, the reason I know it's talking about Jewish law is, first of all, notice it says he's telling men to worship God, not the gods. We're not talking about Roman gods now. We're talking about God. That's the one true God, contrary to the law. And later on he says to them, I'm not interested in your law. So they're talking about the Jewish law here. We have our laws, and he's saying things differently. So Paul is ready to defend himself, and Gallio cuts him off. And he says to the Jews, I don't care. He's like, if this was some kind of crime, I'd do something about it, but it's not. Just you Jews fighting with one another about religious issues is the least of my problems. And he kicks them out. Get out of my court. I don't care. And that's that. And verse 17, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. It's not the most clear passage in the world. Sosthenes apparently is the ruler of the synagogue who presumably has replaced Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, but he became Christian. So you got to get someone else. You got Sosthenes. And I'm assuming that he led the accusations against Paul in court. And I guess after he's annoyed the governor, a bunch of people take the opportunity to use their anti-Semitic sentiments and decide to beat him up. And because they know that Gallio is already annoyed and he's not going to do anything about it. And Gallio sits there, he sees it, and then he's like, yeah, I don't care. And they haven't beat him up. Now, initially we're like, ha ha ha, good for you. But then it's like, it's probably not the best governing in the world to just let a guy be beaten up. But Gallio may be thinking, well, you deserve that for wasting my time and trying to harm this innocent guy over here. So he doesn't do anything about it. And Sosthenes is beaten up. So what we have here, probably, is that this passage is simply added here so that Luke can show us that, remember what Christ said to him. He said, stay here. He promised him, no one will hurt you. And it may have seemed there for a moment that he was going to get hurt, but instead, everything turns around. In fact, those people who are trying to harm him, they're the ones that get hurt instead. Interestingly enough. So, the passage ends from verse 18. It says, so Paul still remained a good while preaching the word. Let me close with a small postscript. In the year and a half that Paul was in Corinth, he wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica. And so in keeping with our chronological study of the New Testament, beginning next week, we're going to start 1 Thessalonians. But Lord willing. So thank you for your attention. Let's pray.